You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of God, we dared to tell you about his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please people, but to please God, who tests our hearts. You know that we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you, or as a nursing mother cares for her children. We cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of our God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardships as we worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy and righteous and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging and comforting and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you to live into his kingdom and glory. Amen.
God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word. One of the great challenges of our culture and living today as a follower of Jesus Christ is how to live faithfully for him. And if we're not careful, we can end up falling into one of two traps. We will either let the culture around us shape the way we are supposed to live out our calling to be followers of Jesus Christ, or we will allow the traditions and the historic interpretations of our churches that may be more important to us than the actual truth of the gospel to become shackles that bind us. We have to be careful to avoid both. Brothers and sisters, the greatest danger to the church today in the United Kingdom and in Europe is not radicalized Islam. The greatest danger is not an ardent and aggressive secularism. The greatest danger to the church in Britain and the church in Europe is an apathetic church. It is a community of followers of Jesus who have lost confidence in the gospel, confidence in the word of God, confidence in God's purposes for us, and confidence in God's ultimate purposes over the world. So when we read of the Apostle Paul writing to the Thessalonians, we are confronted by someone who is radical in his faithfulness to God, radical in his faithfulness to the gospel, and radical in the way he lives out his life. I want to take 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, and unpack it with you this evening for just a few moments to see if God can teach us anything about what it means to be radical in our integrity. What was it that sat at the heart of the Apostle Paul's life that made him relentlessly faithful to God? What was it that meant that when he went through Asia Minor, when he confronted the believers and the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, when he argued with Peter, what was it that sat at the heart of this man's understanding of himself, of God, and of the church and its place in the world, that meant that he was never dominated by the circumstances around him? He was never held in a way that meant that he compromised or sold out his faithfulness to the gospel. I want to explore just five key areas from the passage that we have in front of us. And I'm asking God that he will speak to each of us about our own understanding in these areas and what they might mean to us. Firstly, I want to unpack how Paul was radically faithful, how his integrity shone through when it came to the way he engaged with his culture. Secondly, I want to unpack how Paul was radically faithful in his integrity when it came to his understanding of the content of the message that he proclaimed. Thirdly, I want to unpack with you how Paul was radically faithful in demonstrating his integrity when it came to understanding what his commission was. Fourthly, I want to take a few moments and think about how Paul was radically faithful to God in the way he conducted himself and the way he behaved and how he engaged with the community of faith at Thessalonica, and see if there are any lessons that can be picked up for us today as we live out our faith as a community of Christians, part of local churches and part of the wider church. And lastly, I want to take a few moments to think about how Paul understood the circumstances and the consequences of living for Jesus Christ in his day and his generation, and see if any of that can help us understand the way we live and the consequences that we might expect for living for Jesus Christ. Is that all right? Good. Oh, by the way, it's nice to be here. It's lovely to see you. And I meant what I said earlier on about being thrilled and privileged and honored to be at Keswick and to be speaking with you and sharing with you. I am really very, very humbled by the invitation. I don't know what to say. I'm quite moved by it. And I trust that God will meet with us tonight by the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's take a moment, first of all, and think about how Paul understood his engagement with culture. When we read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we read this: "You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition." Let's just stop for a moment and think about those couple of verses. Paul immediately says to the Thessalonians, picking up the story that you can read in Acts chapter 17, that when he proclaimed the gospel in Philippi, there was a great deal of trouble that took place. You'll read the story there of him being thrown into prison because of his faithfulness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's writing to the Thessalonians, we know, because there are some strange things that seem to be going on for them. One of the things that they seem to be confused about is the idea of the second coming and its implications for those who are living for Christ in that area. Some have given up their jobs. Some are assuming that everybody else can look after them, that everybody else can somehow carry them. And later on in this letter, and indeed in the second letter to the Thessalonians, Paul will explain to them that they shouldn't do that, that they have responsibilities to live well and to live as a good witness in their culture around them, abstaining from all appearances of evil and living in a way that is conducive and concurrent with the reality of who Christ is. But here's the reality for the Apostle Paul, just as he says here. Wherever he went, there was either a revival or a riot. He must have had Irish blood in him, I think, the Apostle Paul. Wherever he went, whether he went to Ephesus or Philippi or Lystra or Thessalonica, wherever he went, there was a response to the gospel that he proclaimed. But here's the interesting thing about the Apostle Paul. When he engaged with the culture around him, he avoided one trap, a trap that many are not avoiding in the church in the United Kingdom tonight. He avoided relativizing the gospel. He avoided allowing the church, the gospel message, the message of who God is and what he has done in the world, to become subsumed under the culture. He wasn't a relativist. He did, however, contextualize the gospel. There's a difference between those two ideas. To relativize the gospel is to wrap it up and put it in the culture. To contextualize the gospel is to understand the tenets at the heart of the gospel and to make sure that they connect with the culture around us without changing the gospel. Does that make sense? Paul refused to do the first thing. He refused to relativize the gospel, and instead, he contextualized it. One of the great examples of that is his engagement with those who were seeking the unknown God at Mars Hill, recorded in the book of Acts. If we were starting with a group of people who we had no interaction with, and they had some kind of understanding of the unknown God, he saw a monument of stone to the unknown God, many of us would begin by saying to them, "You're wrong about this. Here are the 3 points that you have to understand that are wrong about this altar to the unknown God." Paul didn't start there. Instead, Paul said to them, "I see you have an altar here. You're seeking truth. Let me begin where you are and take you on a journey so that you can see what the truth really is." What he didn't do was change the gospel or change his message fundamentally to fit the culture. I'm aware that what I'm about to say might be controversial. The biggest challenge that we face over the next 20 years as Christians is what we do with the Bible. The issue of same-sex marriage, the issue of how we engage with society, the issue of how we conduct ourselves as Christians, all of it hangs upon how we handle the Bible. And the fundamental challenge for us, the thing that we have to really grapple with beyond anything else, is do we believe that the Scriptures speak the true Word of God and that therefore they have the power to transform the culture? Or do we believe that the culture will transform the Bible? I hope, I pray, that we are believers who understand that the Bible does not sit under the culture being changed and altered by it, but instead the Bible transforms the culture. Paul had a radical integrity because at the core of who he was an unchanging and an unwavering commitment to God and who he was and how he worked his purposes out in the world. In the 1960s, that great Welsh preacher who almost became the physician to the king, Martin Lloyd-Jones, said this: "The church will be most effective in the world when we are most different from the world, even if we are hated for a while." Let me say that again. The church will be most effective in the world when we are most different from the world, even if we are hated for a while. It isn't our job to fit into the culture. It's not our job to change the core of who we are in order to be more popular. Let me tell you something that might surprise you. No denomination, no Christian charity, no individual church that has liberalized its doctrine on the person and the work of Jesus Christ or the authority of the Bible, none in history has grown. For one generation, they get a little bigger. But the second and the third generation after that, they are depleted of numbers, they're depleted of resources, they're depleted of energy, and they're depleted of vision. Why is that? It's because at the heart of who we are, there is this radical call to be followers of Jesus Christ, to lay down our lives for him, to do what he wants, to go where he calls us. And Paul approached this issue knowing that to be true. You see, one of the great challenges that we face as Christians is that we can often think that society should applaud us, that they somehow should welcome us, that they should embrace us, that it is abnormal for the church to be given a hard time. It's not abnormal for the church to be challenged, to be persecuted, to be mocked, or to be ridiculed. It is normal. That is what we are told to expect in the New Testament. But when we end up as Christians who think that being a Christian should be comfortable in our culture, we end up with a wrong expectation of the culture. And as a result of that, we are surprised when we face opposition. Paul says here in this passage in verse 2, as you know, with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. Will we do the same thing? Will you in work dare to be faithful to God in the face of strong opposition? Will you as a local church dare to be faithful to God in the face of strong opposition? Will you act with integrity? Will you live out what you believe, not expecting the culture to embrace you, but instead recognizing that it is highly likely that they won't? That's not the point. Martin Luther, in one of his exegetical comments on one of the epistles of the Apostle Paul, said this: if the church is faithful to who God is in every aspect of its proclamation of the gospel, except in that aspect which society is most challenging, then the church has failed in her witness. If the church of Jesus Christ is faithful in its exposition or its explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ in every aspect, except that aspect where it is most challenged, then the church has failed. I don't have to be a prophet to say this to you. Over the next 5 or 10 or 15 years, we are going to see denomination after denomination face incredible friction and incredible tension around what we do as we engage with society. And you and I have a choice. We can act with radical integrity and be faithful to what God has called us to be, or we can be absorbed into our culture. If we are absorbed into our culture, then within a generation, we will have lost our effectiveness as the body of Christ and our witness in the world. And you might say to me, hold on a minute, Malcolm. The Bible says that Jesus has promised that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Do not read that to mean that the church will always be a powerful witness in this nation. Look at the church in North Africa. Look at the church in the Middle East. It's still there, but it once was much stronger. It once was much more powerful. It was once much clearer in its witness to Jesus Christ. Many local churches are still in those areas, but the churches in those nations have shrunk. There is no guarantee whatsoever that the church in Britain will grow and grow and grow. In fact, I have a hunch that we will see the church diminish in size but grow in effectiveness as we discover what it means to be a faithful group of people that stand up in the culture for Christ. And I'm not just talking about the culture of congregations. I'm talking about where you live and where you work and how you behave and the way you treat your neighbors, being radically faithful in the face of great opposition. The second issue that I think we need to grapple with if we are to be radically faithful in our integrity is the idea of the content of what Paul said. Did you notice something in the passage that we heard? We heard it again and again and again. Look at verse 2 again. But with the help of our God, we dare to tell you his gospel. Did you notice that? His gospel. You could translate it the gospel of God. In verse 4, Paul talks about being entrusted with the gospel. In verse 13, twice, he talks about the power of the word of God. In verse 8 and verse 9, he talks about the gospel of God. For Paul, there's an idea behind the gospel which is not allowed to be changed. It's the same thing. He's radically faithful because he understands the gospel to be something that he is entrusted with. What is the gospel? Why don't you take 30 seconds and turn to the person beside you and explain to them in one sentence what you think the gospel is. 30 seconds. I'll give you 30 seconds. Ready, steady, go. And you might say, you shouldn't say that. On at least two occasions, I know that people that just started talking to each other in a context like this ended up getting married within 2 years. What an answer to prayer that was, eh? What is the gospel? One of the great challenges that we are facing, another challenge that we are facing in European and North American Christianity, is we are confused about the gospel. We either think it's ours in the sense that we own it, or we have redefined it to make it sound like God calls us just to be nice people. That's not the gospel. Or we understand that the gospel means that we just do nice things in the world and God does everything else. That is not the gospel either. Be careful that you do not confuse two terms in your understanding of God's purposes in the world. One is gospel and one is mission. God's mission in the world is to transform it, hook, line, and sinker. There will come a day when every aspect of the created order is transformed. Is anybody pleased about that? A day when sorrow and suffering and sickness and death will be no more. That moment will be initiated in a specific moment in time and in history when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. When the clouds break, the trumpet sounds, and the voice of the archangel announces that God has returned in the form of Jesus Christ. In that moment, the world will be transformed. Hallelujah. Forgive me if I get excited about that. But we must be careful that we don't confuse God's mission in the world with the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here is the gospel. I don't need to guess what it is. I don't need to try and work it out. The Apostle Paul tells us, if you have a Bible, open it at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, just for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. I'm reading from the NIV. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. The only other place in the New Testament where Paul uses that phrase is about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And here it is. Here is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And on he goes to explain that Jesus also appeared to him. There's the good news. Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and on the third day he rose again according to the scriptures. And that was verified by his appearing before many people. You and I, brothers and sisters, are not free to change that gospel. It is a baton that has been handed to us that we must then hand on to the generation that comes after us. We cannot dilute it. We cannot turn it into something else. We cannot make it weaker than it is. Why? Because only that message has the power to break the power of sin. Only that message has the power to transform broken lives. Only that message has the power to give hope to hopeless people. Only that message has the power to conquer death. No other message. We are not called just to be nice people. We are not called just to make a difference. We are called to make disciples. We're called to point people back to this glorious good news that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's why when the Apostle Paul wrote to almost anybody in the New Testament, he talked about his confidence in the gospel. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is still the power of God unto salvation to those who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For in it, a righteousness of God is revealed. Paul wasn't unconfident about the gospel message. So we don't need to be. This gospel works. I was preaching in Northern Ireland last week. By the way, you may not have realized it, but I'm from Northern Ireland. The accent has gone, I know, I wish. I left Northern Ireland 30 years ago, and I still sound as if I'm from Northern Ireland. And if I get really excited, I can do a brilliant impression of Ian Paisley, but I'm not going to do it. Somebody said, oh, I'm disappointed. You're really not disappointed. I was preaching in Northern Ireland last week, and through the course of that, we saw 23 people begin a journey of faith with Jesus Christ because they heard the good news. This morning, in the church that I lead, Gold Hill Baptist Church, I love our church, by the way. If you're ever down our way, come and visit us. We'll give you a cup of coffee. This morning in our 9 o'clock service, there were people that began a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In our 11 o'clock service, there were people who began a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Why? Not because of good preaching, not because of excellent services, not because of great music, but because they heard the message of the gospel. When I was converted, and I am converted, you can relax. When I was converted, I was saved in a church where there was a simple expectation. Preach the gospel and people will be converted. I still believe that. I still believe that when we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and he rose again. When we offer people that message of life, their lives are utterly transformed. Paul had confidence in that. That's why wherever he went, there was a revival or a riot, because he proclaimed the lordship of Jesus. All of the gospel sermons, all of the sermons in the book of Acts explain that Jesus Christ died and was resurrected and that God had now proclaimed him Lord. You will never see a gospel message in the New Testament that sounds like this. Jesus is Lord if you want him to be. Jesus is Lord if you ask him to be. That's not the way any of the apostles preached the good news. Here is what they preached, that God was in Christ transforming the world, that he was murdered as a result of sin, that he was buried, and that 3 days later, God rose him from the dead, and in so doing, conquered sin and death and hell, and God the Father has now proclaimed him as Lord of all creation. Caesar is not Lord, Jesus is Lord. Do what you want with that, but that is now the reality of all of the history and all of the universe of the world. That's good news. And when we proclaim that and invite people into a response to that, we see change in their hearts and in their lives. Paul's radical faithfulness, his integrity, was built on a willingness not to back away from what the gospel meant, not to back away from the fact that the culture would reject him. And he understood, thirdly, that he was commissioned by God. In verse 4, we read the words that he understood himself to be an apostle commissioned by God. Verse 3, for the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or from anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children amongst you. Paul understood that God called him. He understood that God had commissioned him. He understood that his life was now about pleasing God. He refused to meddle in error or in pure motives or in a misunderstanding. He didn't want to just make money. He wasn't about persuading people unfairly. He wasn't going to tell them a lie. He wasn't going to water it down. He wasn't going to tell them an untruth. He wasn't motivated by his own personality. He wasn't motivated by being the man in the big picture. He didn't care what people thought of him because he knew that he was commissioned by God to proclaim this. He had no fear of people. Whose voice do you hear loudest in your head when you come up with an idea that you know is going to be unpopular in church? Many of you will say, it's always Jesus's voice, Malcolm. The first voice I hear is the voice of Jesus. You and I know that that's not true. There's another voice that you hear. What will Hilda think? If we change the way we do church, what is Fred going to say? Because Fred always has something to say. What is it that motivates that anxiety? It's a fear of what they think of you. You've given them the place in your heart that only God should have. We need to somehow turn down the dial on the wrong voices and turn up the dial on the right voices. And when we know that we are called by God, When we know that actually, when all is said and done, we live out our lives before an audience of one, it gives us confidence. In Hebrews chapter 11 and in chapter 12, we read of the roll call of faith. And in chapter 12, we hear these words that we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Don't listen to the voices that tell you that you're never going to be able to do it. Don't let other people's anxieties or apprehensions make you give up on what God has called you to be. Don't allow yourself to lower the standard of the gospel just to be popular. Don't turn the gospel into something that you make money out of. Don't turn church into something that is no more than a glorified social club. Instead, have confidence in the fact that when God calls us, he equips us and he enables us to live for him. In verse 5, we hear Paul talking about no more masks, no wrong understanding, no wrong motivation, no wrong methods. He's not looking for praise. Instead, he says in verse 10 that he has behaved in a holy and a blameless way, encouraging the believers in Thessalonica, comforting them, and urging them to keep going, because he knew who he was in God, and he knew what God had asked him to do. He uses a number of lovely little images to help them understand that. He says, I didn't come as somebody trying to manipulate you, in verse 7. He says, instead, we came as little children amongst you. A lovely picture of innocence and trust. And then he switches to three other pictures. He says, we are amongst you like nursing mothers. We want to care for you. We want to be tender to you. The language that he uses is tender and gentle and kind. He says that we are brothers and sisters. He addresses them as brothers and sisters, bringing an equality into his relationship with them. He says, I could have lorded it over you. I could have behaved as if I was a very important person and you just had to listen to me, using the title apostle, but I chose not to do that. Instead, I chose to act out of integrity and behave with confidence in God's calling upon my life, his promise to provide for me, and a humbleness that means I'm willing to talk to you as an equal. And yet he also uses the image of a father, not being afraid to challenge them, not being afraid to guide them, not being afraid to help them understand how they are to live for God in the world that they find themselves in. The fourth thing that I wanted to pick up was this idea of Paul understanding what the community of faith was supposed to be. In chapter 1, verse 1, he talks to the church in Thessalonica, and he addresses them in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, I want to commend you for your work of faith, your labor of love, and your evidence of hope. In verse 4, he says, I know that you are chosen. Then in verse 14 of chapter 2, he talks about them being God's church, their identity lying in Christ Jesus. Be careful, brothers and sisters, that you don't turn the church into something else. Before we are anything, a church is a group of people centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that sits at the center of our lives. Amen? He is the one that demands our allegiance. He is the one that has rescued us. We remain faithful to him, even if the world laughs at us and tells us we are wrong. The church is not something else. It is primarily a group of people who have experienced the rescuing, redeeming work of God. Are you saying, Malcolm, that everybody in the church must be born again? Well, everybody in the church invisible, the true church, yes, I am. Then there's a wider community of faith of people who are traveling toward God that we must work out a way of embracing and walking with and treating with respect and dignity and love, but never confuse the two. The only thing that gains you entry into the family of God is being born again by the Holy Spirit, responding to God as he has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. Nothing else gains you entry to church. I sing in the choir, doesn't make you a Christian. I read the Bible. The devil knows his Bible better than you do. I pray, doesn't make you a Christian. Keith Green once said, going to the library doesn't make you a book, so going to church doesn't make you a Christian. The only thing that makes you a part of that family of faith is having been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit after you have confessed the Lordship of Jesus. And later on tonight, I'm going to give you an opportunity to make a response to that simple invitation. That brings me to my last point, the consequences of this radical faithfulness that Paul picks up. In verse 14 and following, he tells them that he knows that they are going to suffer. But he knows that they're going to go through hardship and difficulty for what they believe in. We sometimes have created a Christianity that makes it easy, that assumes that people will celebrate. I'm so delighted that I'm getting fireworks for this sermon. Thank you so much. I was humbled by being invited, but the fireworks, they've just blown me away. My goodness, I'll come back again for that. The consequences of following Jesus, Paul makes very clear to a young pastor called Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, he says this, "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from them all. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." If you want to follow Jesus, you're going to get persecuted. If you want to stand up for Christ, Britain will not applaud you. Your community isn't going to say, "Thank goodness for you." You'll get a hard time. We need to change our expectations and be ready to stand. Paul's radical integrity could be summed up by this simple idea. At his core, he was faithful to God. At his core, what God thought of him mattered more than anything else. At his core, he understood that his life revolved around God. Perhaps that's because when he was converted, he was sent a message through Ananias who said to him, "The Lord has great things for you to do. You are going to go through great persecutions for him. And he has a job for you to do." How do you and I do as I draw all this to a close? Are you willing to lay down your life for this gospel? Are you willing to be faithful in a generation that is losing its way? Are you willing to be unpopular? Are you willing to allow God to take your life and shine the light of his glorious presence through it? Are you willing to stand up and be counted, to hear him say, "I've called you to be a faithful mother, a faithful businessman, a faithful businesswoman, a faithful wife, a faithful husband, a faithful pastor. I don't want you to compromise. I don't want you to give up. I want you to know that I'm with you and I will finish the job, but I am calling you to radical integrity, radical faithfulness, holding out for all that God has for you by the power of the Holy Spirit and living for him in a world that will not applaud you." Would you mind bowing your heads with me in a word of prayer for a moment? I said earlier on that I wanted to give an invitation. I know that probably all of you are followers of Jesus Christ, but I'm not assuming that that is the case. Jesus died on a cross to reconcile you to God. He died to set you free from death, from sin, and from fear. And by accepting his lordship, turning away from those things that have been like gods in your life and turning to him, you will enter into a new, radically transformed life. Looking across this hall tonight, I want to ask a very simple question. Is there anybody that has come to Keswick, come into this tent, and you are not yet a follower of Jesus? And tonight you want to take that step of faith. You want to begin a journey of faith with God through Jesus Christ, where you begin a relationship with him. You're willing to turn away from those things that have separated you from God and lay your life down before him. If that is you, I'm not going to make a fool of you, but I do want to see your hand so I can pray for you and pray that God will sustain you. So if you would like to begin a journey of faith tonight, if you'd like to begin the Christian journey, not churchianity, Christianity, then where you are, quietly and unobtrusively, and please everybody bow your heads and close your eyes out of a mark of respect to everyone else in the tent. If you're willing and want to take that step of faith, just raise your hand where you are, and I will see it, I will pray for you, and I'll pray that God will sustain you. I'm looking right out across this tent. Is there anyone here tonight, and you're not yet a follower of Jesus Christ, and you want to begin that relationship with him? Thank you so much. Is there anyone else? Thank you so much. I'm not trying to get you to join anything. I just want to help you to make this journey of faith, to begin this journey with Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for your power, your mercy, and your grace. I pray that those that have responded to you will know your love, your compassion, and your mercy. That they will be drawn into a personal relationship with you. That they will find a church where they can flourish. A family that will support them and walk with them. That you'll help them to understand the power of your truth in Scripture. That you will guide them by the Holy Spirit. That you will be their friend and their strength from this moment on. Forgive them of their sin and bring them into a living relationship with you through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. As Stuart leads us, all I want to do is say this to you. Maybe you feel, Lord, I haven't been radically faithful. As we sing this song, why not all of us recommit our lives to this glorious gospel? Recommit our intentions to God's glorious purposes and say to him, Lord, take my life and use it for your glory. Amen. God bless you and thank you very much.
Great. Thank you so much, Malcolm.